Hey there, Saints. I'm going to say something different than I have for the last year and a half plus. Open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We start here tonight. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we're so grateful, first and foremost, for the beauty of the book of Exodus that you brought us through. Lord, that has been just a joy and a privilege to seek your heart and to hear from you and to have you direct us through your word and through your spirit, the beauty of the journey, the beauty of coming to a place of worshiping you and intimacy, and the things that would hinder you. You free us from those things that we can come and worship. And now we're seeing, Lord, that in the book of Acts, you're going to teach us what it is to proclaim this beautiful gospel, the beauty that Jesus, once your ministry was done, that you would send the helper, you would send the comforter. And so we're so grateful that this is, as we've been through the gospels and seeing your ministry, Jesus, now in the book of Acts, we see the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we're so grateful, Lord, that this is the key to our ministries. It's the beginning, it's the history of where the church begins. And Lord, we're excited to see what you're going to show us. But as always, we're asking for ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. Commit us to an understanding of the beauty of this book, the privilege of studying it, and the calling, Lord, the clarity that you want in our ministries because of it. God. And so we commit this time to you for your glory, for the furthering of your kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so as you find yourself in the book of Acts, this New Testament after the Gospels, uniquely, the book of Acts opens up as this: the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so as we look to see the beauty of where God is directing here, Luke to begin to teach, when he says the former account I made, of course we understand this is Luke as he does so. And so where in, just jot this down, Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. We understand that Luke was a physician. Through his writings, he's, as a physician, he's very pointed in what he writes. He's very detailed in what he writes. And what we're recognizing is he says in verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. There was a former account that he had declared. We understand that to be the Gospel of Luke. And so within that, he declares all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now understand that as he's coming to his second book, he's written the Gospel of Jesus Christ there through the Gospel of Luke. He's now writing the continuation of the Gospel through the ministry of the Holy Spirit here in the book of Acts. I want you to understand that Acts, in a sense, is a transitional book. Let me try to explain that, what that is. It's a bridge. So if you were to go from the Gospels, and you finish up with the Gospel of John, and you were to go to the book of Romans, and to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and you know, to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you the first question is, who in the world is this Paul guy? Mm-hmm. You understand? We would have no clue who this Paul guy was. We'd have no clue to, you know, what is this Paul guy doing, and what is this church in Corinth? What is this church in Rome? What is that all about? And what is the church in Galatia and Ephesus and, you know, Philippi and Colossae? What are these churches? And Acts gives you the understanding. It's this transitional book. It's a bridge, if you will, from the Gospels and into the church life. And so what it does is, in a sense, it moves between the life of Christ. And what we recognize is the Christ life in the church. So there's a difference here, and there's a transition that goes. And so keep in mind that we're now seeing how Christians can be directed and led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, because this is what Acts begins to do. And so it's this beautiful bridge that we begin to see. Now, as Luke was the author of the gospel, he's also the author here of the book of Acts. And as he begins this, what he does is he's going to give, in a sense, not a thorough history of church life, but a condensed history of church life with expanded highlights. So this is what we're looking at. So what happens is this. The beginning of the book of Acts probably starts right around 33 AD, just as Jesus rose from the dead. This is right around the time that it's happening, 32, 33 AD. So he's been crucified. He's now with the disciples for 40 days before he goes to heaven. And we see that this is the beginning. So it starts right around 33 AD. It's going to conclude as Paul goes to Rome. Now, when Paul gets transferred to Rome, history has that recorded in secular history as about 62 AD. Now, we're going to see in just a moment how that's just prior to where in 64 AD, where Nero begins a huge persecution of Christians. In 65 and 66 AD, or from 65 basically into 70 AD, then we begin to see where that's where Rome actually begins to destroy Israel, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. So this ends just prior to that incredible persecution that the church has. So we see that within that almost 30 years of the church and its history, what Luke does is he condenses it down to just 28 chapters. And you know that he condenses it down to 28 chapters. I can condense it up, you know, to about 50-some weeks. So that's not an issue for us as we go through it. But he does the condensing it. And so as he brings out the condensed church history, he expands on certain highlights and particular events. That one of the things that he's going to do is he's going to reveal the witness of the church among non-Christians, among the pagans, is what we see here. And I don't know, you know, what you see as the witness of the church among non-believers. I've actually talked to non-believers, trying to get them to open up as far as what they believe the witness of the church is among them in the world. And to be honest with you, the things that I've heard are not good. But here the book of Acts teaches, here is the witness of the church, what the church should be in a culture that is distinctly not Christian. One of the things that I think we should be as Christians is really having the boldness to speak out with the gospel. See, our problem with the church is we have no problem speaking out. We don't speak out with the gospel. We don't speak out how much God loves the world that he would send Jesus Christ. We have a tendency of speaking out. We say all kinds of things, and we're very opinionated. In our opinionation, we deal with this is what's righteous, and this is what's good, and this is what's right. But keep in mind that you're declaring this to a world that is dead. You're declaring this to a world that is in darkness. You're declaring this to a world that does not know Christ. And what they need to know is this. Not what they're doing is wrong. They figure that out. What they need to know is what? How do you get right with God? A God that loves them. A God that has a plan for them. And so I think it's so important that what we see here in the book of Acts is it teaches Christians to speak out, but to speak out with the gospel. The other thing that it begins to do is this. Is that we when we speak of the gospel, we declare it, we speak it in love, we speak it in wisdom, and we speak it reason. We don't have to yell, we don't have to scream, we don't have to do those things. We don't get in bullhorns and, you know, yell at people who are sinning. We don't have to do that. But what we do is we declare the gospel, and we declare it in love, we declare it in wisdom. And so what we recognize is that Luke kind of concludes with the direction of the continuation of the mission to reach the lost with this beautiful gospel the good news of Jesus Christ. Where we look to this, he makes a statement in verse 1, of course, with the former account I made. Talking of the Gospel of Luke. But he says it's the former account I made, and then he makes this statement, O Theophilus. Now, Theophilus, you know, we can call him Theo for short, or we can call him Philus for short, or you can call him whatever you want, but Theophilus is a unique term. Some people actually declare that it is a man by the name of Theophilus. Could very well be. The other thing is this. The term Theophilus means lover of God. And so is he writing to a particular man who maybe at one time was his master, called Theophilus, a possibility, or someone that he knows, a friend of Theophilus, possibility, or is he writing to anyone who desires to be a lover of God, possibility. So what we recognize is they capitalize this, so they call it a proper name, whether it's the name of someone or the name of the lover of God. Scholars differ, and I'm okay with whatever you want to. He's writing to someone, whether you think it's an individual or the someone, you know, an individual that he knows per name, or any individual who desires to love God and wants to be a lover of God. So with that, I don't put a whole lot of merit into one way or another. I like both thoughts. And to me, I don't get hung up on that because he's writing and he wants the message to be known. Whether it's to one man or to many, I don't care. I know what I want is this. I want the message known. And so as we look to this, I think it's important to gravitate to that. And so we see that here, he goes to, initially, he says, that this former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I want you to recognize that as he makes this statement, he moves to what Jesus began to do and to teach, and then he's going to shift to what the Holy Spirit begins to do and to teach. And then he'll shift one more time to what men who are led by the Spirit begin to do and to teach. And then the final conclusion is now to us. What are we going to begin to do? And are we going to be able to teach this good news, this gospel to those who are lost? And so I love the fact that there's a direction of what we're looking at. And so this book, the book of Acts, is broken pretty cleanly into three sections. And I want you to be aware of that. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is going to say a very powerful statement. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." And then he makes this statement, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the ends of the earth." Three distinct places, three distinct sections. And so understand that with this great commission that he gives, he makes a statement that, okay, I'm gonna declare within this three sections, and each section is going to focus on key individuals that were witnesses in moving the expansion of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. And so what happens is each one is going to be focusing on, here are some individuals, and here's the key place that they're in, and the time that they're in, and to really the ministry of where these things are. Let me explain it to you. The first section we're going to find here in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 8, verse 4. And that's the first section of the book. And so within that section, we're going to learn of the witness of Peter and John in Jerusalem. And so you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. And so the Holy Spirit is going to very cleanly focus on these individuals, Peter and John, in Jerusalem, of their witness of the gospel in Jerusalem. And so that's going to continue. And of course, that ministry there in Jerusalem, where the actual dating of the book of Acts goes from about AD 33 to AD 35. That's the first section of this book. So the first, you know, up to chapter 8, verse 4, deals with about 3 years, 33, 34, and 35, within a portion of that, 2.5, 3 years. The second section, when you get to chapter 8, verse 5, all the way through chapter 12, then we learn of the witness of Philip. We learn of the witness of Ananias. We learn of the witness of Paul, who was Saul. We learn of the witness of Peter to Cornelius, the Gentiles in Judea. And so then the next section from chapter, you know, chapter 8, 4, 8, 5, into 12, through 12 begins now this next section. And of course, that section is as they are in Judea now, and he focuses on specific individuals in the Judean area now, expanding out from Jerusalem. That witness begins from about 35 AD to about 48 AD. So understand that you're now looking about 13 years as we look into the Judean wilderness ministry here in the book of Acts. So don't think that it's happening in a blip. It's a month or a week. No, it's a long time going by. So what Luke does, he gives a condensed history, but he expands out on certain events. The last section that we'll be getting in, once we get into chapters 13, all the way to the end of chapter 38 or 28, is where we begin to learn of Paul, Barnabas, and Silas. And their ministry is what? To the ends of the earth. They go to where the very center of all of what the world sees as its leadership, Rome. And so as they get to Rome, then from Rome it goes, all roads lead to Rome, and from Rome all roads lead out. So you're looking at that three sections. You see the initial part where you're a witness in Jerusalem with Peter and John, and then you see you're in Judea, and of course you had Philip in that, and Ananias, who does witness to Saul, he becomes Paul. You see Peter with Cornelius, and then in that last section, once you get there into chapter 13 to the end of the book, then you see Paul's three missionary journeys, and of course his journey then to Rome. So absolutely amazing how this book begins to portray. But the whole book has one main goal in its desire, and that is to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to take you to two portions within the book of Acts just so you can kind of understand what the flow of what this gospel and how they begin to preach is. It opens up initially in Acts chapter 4. I want to share with you just three verses there. In Acts chapter 4, verse 2, it as Peter and John are making this are preaching, it goes this. So the priest, the Sadducees come to Peter and John, and there it says this in Acts 4, verse 2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They're saying you can have eternal life in this man Jesus. Verse 10 of Acts chapter 4, they said, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Now they talk about the power of the name of Jesus Christ. It's the name of Jesus that makes this man rise from the dead. We don't have the authority. Jesus grants us this understanding. And so this is Jesus whom was crucified. He died a bloody death on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. God rose him from the dead. And so from that point, now there's, as he's alive, he brings life to this man as well. So not only is he the one who rose from the dead, and he's going to bring you now, that if you're dead, he's going to bring you with him. We begin to see this is the power of the gospel. And also, when we're in Acts chapter 4, go to verse 12, and it makes this statement where it says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's important to recognize that within this gospel, they limit the salvation of all men only to the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who rose from the dead. He is the one who now has the power to make people whole in this life. And he's also the one who has the power to make people whole with God and to be with God eternally. So just this beautiful understanding of what the gospel is. There's also another portion where I want you to be aware as Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius, and it's found in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, I want to start reading in verse 38, and I want to read through verse 43 so you can understand how Peter begins to preach this gospel. And so he makes this statement in Acts 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, I want to make a note of something here so that you can understand where Peter recognizes how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus did what he did, and Luke is very clear on this because within the Gospels, Matthew shows him as a king, Mark shows him as a servant, John shows him as God, but Luke shows him as man, that he did what he did as a man, but empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit. And it hasn't changed. Peter here is just standing up with that same truth. He was anointed, God anointed Jesus, the Son of God, with the Holy Spirit, with power. He went about doing good, healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed, hanging on a tree. So understand, he talks about we're witnesses of Christ. And he talks about the crucifixion there on a tree. And then he says in verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. He makes a statement that yes, not only did he die, he was buried, but then on the third day he rose again. And God raised him, showed him openly. But he says this, as far as openly, he says, but not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead, he says in verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. This is the gospel. And over, we see that the key is do not be afraid to speak out. But if you are going to speak out, do this. Speak out with the gospel. And I think it's important. We all have a tendency of speaking out when people come and they want to say, this is what's happening in our culture, and this is what's happening in the world, and this is what's happening in the government, this is what's happening in the banking system, and all these things are happening. And we as Christians, we speak out. But I'll tell you what, we need to tell them, like, you don't put your trust in anything, but you can put your trust in Jesus Christ. Because God sent him to say, listen, if you put your faith and trust in him, he has power to give you life now, direction now, and protection now, and then he has power to give you eternal life as well. And I love the fact that the gospel says he has power over you now to bless you now. He has power eternally to bless you with the Father. And so when we look at things, I think it's just so important to recognize what it is that here Luke is trying to do with the book of Acts. He's breaking three distinct sections. The first section, the witness in Jerusalem. The second witness, the witness in Judea. The third is to the ends of the earth, all the way to the book to the city of Rome. And from there to the ends of the earth, it's going to spread. And so that ends where we talk about from, 46 to 62 AD. It ends where he's there before Caesar, and Paul doesn't say whether he died or whatever. That's it. He leaves him there, 62 AD. Now, what happens? The persecution is going to start 2 years from that point. destruction of Jerusalem 8 years from that point. And so I think it's important to see really what begins to happen. So when we come into this book, and he opens up very simply, and yes, we're still in verse 1. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So understand that Jesus has two things that he deals with. One, everything that he does. Two, everything that he teaches. Let me give you just a simple way to remember it. Deeds and doctrine. And to have those things be together. See, there's a lot of people who want to do a lot of deeds. And they want to do this for God and do this for God and do this for God. But what happens is they're not very clear to what they should be doing. But anything they do, they say, "God's called me to do this." It's amazing on how many Christians are actually there in front of abortion clinics. Some are just there praying silently and opening, saying, "God, you open up the opportunity for me to come and share the gospel and love to anyone that you would bring to me." And so I think that's a beautiful thing, but there's others who are there on bullhorns and calling them sinners and you know, baby murderers, and they know what they're doing. They know that they're wrong, and yet they're there to brutalize them emotionally. And I think it's so important that these people who do that, they think, "God has called me to do that." Well, keep in mind that what Acts teaches what? Is that you share this gospel in love, in wisdom, and reason. When Paul goes into the synagogues, he reasons from the scriptures. Now, the people who flip out are those that he reasons with. He talks to them leveled and calmly, and then their head explodes, and they begin to yell and scream and want him dead. And that's this understanding where Luke begins to share how we as Christians need to be in a world that has no love for Christians at all, but what we can do. Now, what he does is this. There are both this balance of deeds and doctrine. And I think it's important that there's a lot of Christians who do and do and do and do and do, but they really don't know what God is wanting from them. And I think what I see a lot is in the culture that we have, and especially in this state, there's a lot of people who do a lot of things for the church. "I'm going to serve here, I'm going to serve here, I'm going to serve." And they do so many things, but they really don't know their Bible. They don't understand their Bible. And there are others who only learn their Bible, but they don't do anything. Everything is knowledge, 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 and look at how much I know, and look at how much I know, and I can tell you what you should do, and I can tell you what you're doing right, and I can tell you what you're doing wrong. And the key is the balance. Jesus himself was both a doer and a teacher. The Holy Spirit is both a doer and a teacher, and we'll see that the people the Holy Spirit touches are both doers and teachers, and there's a balance. And I think it's important for us as Christians to pray about what that balance needs to be in our own life. "God, I want to know doctrine. I want to learn what your heart is. I want to know what this book teaches. But at the same time, when I learn what it teaches and what you want from me, now empower me to do this. Empower me to walk it out. Empower me to live this word." And this is what's so important about this book of Acts. Because it shows us this beautiful balance where Jesus began to do and to teach. And so when he has this balance of both the deeds and the doctrine, keep in mind where it says in verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach," verse 2, "until," continuing thought, "the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now understand that when he taught, what did he do? He taught through the person and the direction the insight of the Holy Spirit. And we understand that all the things he did it as a man under the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why Jesus can say, the things that I've done, you can do greater things. And so beautiful, I want you to recognize that within this deeds and doctrine, that Jesus himself, according to verse 2, was dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus, Son of God, was dependent upon the Holy Spirit in his ministry, what do you think our dependence should be in our ministry? So we can't say, well, I don't need the Holy Spirit. I just need the Word of God, or I just need to do what my parents did. No, we need the Holy Spirit. How can we be any different? And so we see that Jesus is literally coming to this point where he says, listen, you and I begin to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles that he had chosen. And then it says in verse 3, to whom he had presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, having been seen by them during 40 days, and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. At this point, we now understand that he, through the Spirit, had given the commandment to the apostles. We understand that this is where his doctrine comes from, where his deeds come from. And then after he spoke these commandments, now he presents himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs during the 40 days. So during the 40 days, he'll pop in and pop out. He'll come in, he'll talk to them, and he'll leave. But he has a way of ministering them throughout the 40 days. And then from that 40-day period, then we're going to see that he was crucified, then he was raised from the dead, and then within the 50 days is going to be the Passover. But within 40 days, he's in and out and out. He says, now I'm going to wait. But you have to wait in Jerusalem for the promise. And I think it's so important that he's been with them for 40 days. And as he's there with them for 40 days, keep in mind that when you are spending time with the resurrected Lord, who you know they crucified, you know he was put into a tomb, you know that he's now out of a tomb and he's breaking bread and saying, touch my hands, touch my side, don't be unbelieving, but believe, know who I am. When you're spending time with this resurrected Lord for 40 days, something begins to happen. There's almost like, what can the world do to me? I mean, they put my Lord on a cross, and now he's back alive. He told me that the same way that he's alive, I'm going to be alive too. The same kind of body that he has, I'm going to have. And so we recognize that when they begin to see him, there's this almost ability of confidence to come. What can man do to me? And we begin to see that they have this assurance. I know that he was dead. I know that he's alive. No matter what they do to me, they can't make me stay dead. This is incredible. But with all the things that they're experiencing by being around the Lord, they still don't have power. Amazing. They have insight. They have understanding. They have some knowledge. But they don't have power. And he says, listen, with all the things that you're getting being here with me, it's not enough. You need the Holy Spirit, and I need you to wait for the Holy Spirit. So keep in mind that waiting on the Holy Spirit is not a waste of time. Like, oh my goodness, just show up already so I can get on with my ministry. And so often the waiting on the Lord is an awkward phase in many Christians where God says, I'm calling you to do this, and then we want to jump right in on it. But keep in mind that he says, I want you to wait. What waiting on the Holy Spirit is, it's a beautiful preparation in the ministry for God to say, listen, I know you're excited to go here, but I'm going to show you some things about your heart before you go. And the things that he's going to show about our heart are going to be needed and necessary. So often when we step out in ministries, I don't know if you've ever experienced this or if you have witnessed this in others, but when people step out in ministries, what they recognize is this: God has called me to these people. Now, when God calls you to a people, sometimes the mindset is this: he called me because I'm something, and he sent me to them because they're nothing. And what they need is me to help them come to a better understanding. And what happens is this: a lot of times the ministry that he's sending you to, and you'll get this by waiting on the Spirit, is not so that you recognize, I'm going there to do some mighty work. It's, I'm going there because God needs to do a mighty work in me. And a lot of times with the ministry is this: we have this mindset that we are something. I don't know if you've ever gone through the book of Exodus. Now, if you have gone through the book of Exodus, what happens is this: that Moses initially spends 40 years under the teaching of Pharaoh, thinking that he's somebody. I'm there. I'm in Pharaoh's house. I'm there of the child. I'm the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. And so I recognize I got the in and I know this. And so when he saw the Egyptian, you know, messing with the Hebrew, he killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand. He sees the two Hebrews messing with each other. Brethren, what are you doing? And they said, who made you ruler over us? You're going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? Oh my goodness, now he's panicking. Do you understand that he went there initially thinking that, yes, you should know that I am your deliverer. You should know that God chose me because I'm something. And for 40 years, he thought he was something. And then for another 40 years, when he leaves Egypt because he was afraid that they would recognize that he killed an Egyptian, he was a murderer, he goes out to the backside of the desert for 40 years. God chooses the man Moses, who was something, to go to the backside of the desert to watch over sheep. Sheep, not people. Sheep. That's all he was in charge of, sheep. Now, I don't know if you are familiar with the IQ of sheep. Not very high. And so he's there watching over sheep, but for 40 years he's figuring out what? I'm nobody. I really am nobody. I thought I was somebody, but I'm nobody. And then for the next 40 years, as soon as he figures out he's a nobody, God says, I'm going to show the world that I can use a nobody to do something amazing. That's the key to ministry. And this is what the Holy Spirit begins to show us often, that we are not going into the ministry. We're not going there because we're all wonderful and spiritual and knowledgeable and so mature in our walk, that we're here to help all the little dweeby Christians to grow into something amazing like me. But you're going to recognize that I'm going into this place because this is where God's going to do a work in me. Not where I'm going to do a work in them, but where he's going to do a work in me. And if he can use me, if I can understand who I really am, that I'm a nobody, and that God uses nobody, then he can do a work through me as well. But the first thing has to be understood. I'm not the somebody, but initially when God calls you into the ministry, we're like Moses. We're like, I'm somebody. God's calling me into a ministry. And then we have to find out that we're a nobody. But this is what waiting on the Holy Spirit does. Because when God first calls you, like the apostle, like, woohoo, yeah, here's the Lord, and we're hanging out with God, and now we're just going to go and do the thing. He says, no, you got to wait. You may have some knowledge, you may have some understanding, you may have this confidence now because you've seen me, but you need power. You need power, you need direction, you need insight that can only come through the Holy Spirit. As we see here in verse 3, it says, to whom he also presented himself, speaking of the disciples, the apostles, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them for the 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, this is important. As he's speaking to them, he's speaking to them to a very unique thing. He's speaking to them about the kingdom of God. I want to make a note here, and if you're a note taker, make this note here. The kingdom of God is not the church. The church is part of the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is not limited to the church. You understand, the kingdom of God is when God gets his kingdom, his rule into any hearts of man. His kingdom of God happened in the Old Testament. His kingdom of God will happen in the church. His kingdom of God will happen what? It'll happen when the church is taken up in the Great Tribulation, you know, so, or before the Great Tribulation. So the kingdom of God is still there. The kingdom of God is not the church. I want you to see in verse 6, he says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked and said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they think the kingdom is here, it's temporal, it's present. And we recognize the kingdom isn't here necessarily, it's not temporal. It can be here, it can be present in your heart, but it's not a locale. And so they're thinking that Israel is the kingdom of God. And yet the reality is what the kingdom of God, where Jesus says, listen, my kingdom's not of this world. That was of this world, wow, my servants would fight. Because now we're not worried about what's happening here. This isn't the key. The key is getting a heart at a time knit to the kingdom of God. So as he's speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, as we said, he's sharing them, talking about the kingdom, and verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commands, he says, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise from the Father. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And as we look to this, I just love the fact that they have to wait for the promise. A lot of times what happens is when we step out too soon, we're excited and we're zealous and we're sincere, but I don't know if we're fully empowered and led and directed by the Spirit of God. And so it's important when God calls you to a ministry, be excited. Wow, Lord, that you would call me to a ministry is amazing, but to step back and wait. It was amazing when God first called us to Milwaukee, we were ready to go. I was ready to pack it up in a week and take off. And then he waited about 4 months till about March. And when March came, we came out, Robert and I, and we spent about a week to 10 days out here just praying over the area, wondering, God, are you calling us? And what was amazing is that God was kind of like in the back seat, just kind of hanging out in the back seat. He said, hey, why don't you turn over here? Why don't you turn over here? And we'd pull into this little coffee shop where we'd pull in, and every single place that God directed, he opened up conversations that we could share the good news. And then we could open up the scriptures and we could share. And we recognized that, one, there was a famine for the word of God. There was a need for God. And people said, I love God and I'm with God. But they had no idea what God actually said. So we recognized there's a famine for the word here. But yet God directed us. And we thought, oh, we just need to come. Well, we were ready to pack it up right there in March. And God said, you're going to wait, you're going to wait, you're going to wait. And it wasn't until August that we finally made our way here. But in that time, we continue to study, we begin to continue to pray, we begin to look to what the word was saying. And I was actually doing an online study through emails where I was kind of just writing it out. We didn't kind of have the audio thing like we do now, but it was way back then where we did have emails and stuff. And I would kind of lead them through. When we came out here, I just began to teach right where we left off from the emails. And so I taught one study, another study, another study, another study in the time that I was here. And then when we came back, I continued with the emails. Well, once we got through the book of Colossians, then I actually showed up as we finished. And so God, and of course, that's what happens when it takes so long to teach. God says to stay out here and teach. Then you get done with the book. And when you're done, then we'll come in. We'll start another book. And I think it's important to recognize that wait on the Holy Spirit. It is not a waste of time. It is a beautiful time of learning about God, his direction, your own heart, and a little bit of what the ministry is going to look like. And so I love the fact that here, being assembled, verse 4, he commanded them not to depart. Don't leave, wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. And then he makes this statement in verse 5. It says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, to Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. As we look to this, I want you to see that as he was there with them, he tells them to wait. And now what he does in the verse 5 is he makes a very unique statement. Verse 5, he says, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? There's a lot of people who want you to believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is synonymous with the regeneration that we have when the Holy Spirit comes into us. And they say that that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there's a distinction that we actually learn about in Scripture where I would tell you that there are going to be instances where sometimes the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit may happen simultaneously, where it seems like it's the same event, but they are two distinct events that happen, but they can happen at the same time. Many times they'll happen at different times. So what do we mean by this baptism of the Holy Spirit? A couple of verses I want you just to be aware of. Jot them down if you're note takers. The first is found in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, where here John makes this statement, I indeed baptize you with water, John the Baptist says, unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He talks about a baptism. He talks about an immersion. And I think it's so important to recognize what this is. Here he also makes a statement, of course, Luke 5 says, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he does something very similar where at this point, Peter makes this statement, Acts 2, verse 38, that Peter said to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He talks about a baptism. He talks about an immersion. He talks about within that immersion that there's this gifting of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to note just a couple of things when it comes to this baptism of the Holy Spirit. What they say is the same thing as the regeneration. Two passages to be aware of, both found in the Gospel of John. The first is found in John chapter 4, verse 17. In John 4, 17, Jesus is speaking, and he declares this. The Spirit of truth, John 14, 17, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, for you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Very clear, very distinct. He declares two things. One, the Spirit is with you. In the Greek, the word is called para. It means to be alongside. And so with this, the Spirit being with you, we understand that the Spirit is there influencing, the Spirit is there whispering, the Spirit is there. But then he says, because of me, the Spirit will be in you. The word in the Greek is en, E-N, and so you have para and you have in. You have it with and you have it in. And so that when the Spirit is in you, it talks about how the Spirit will, the regeneration. When you receive Jesus Christ, you receive the Spirit and the Spirit is in you. Jesus does something interesting. In John 20, verse 22, he makes this statement. After he was resurrected, he appears to his disciples, and when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So now the Spirit was with them. The Spirit is now in them. You understand, this has now happened. These two events are already taking place. The Spirit will be with you, para, and it is with you currently, para, will be in you, E-N-N, and then what happens is the Spirit was with them, and then when Jesus resurrected, he breathes, has received the Holy Spirit, I fulfill the E-N, the end part. So now those two things have been fulfilled. The Spirit was with them, now they're in them. But now Jesus, wait for the promise of the Spirit. There's something more that's going to happen. And in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me. Now it's different. Now it's not para, not it's not and, but now it's epi. It's where the Spirit comes upon you. What do we mean by the distinction of the Spirit being with you, in you, and the baptism, the immersion, the Spirit becoming upon you? Put it this way, glass of water, pitcher of water. If the glass is empty and the pitcher is full, you can actually say the pitcher of water is with the glass. You understand? That's the Spirit being with you. You're empty, the Spirit being here. That's the para. Now, if you take the pitcher and you dump the water into the glass, now what you have is this, the EM, the N, the water is now there. The Spirit is in you. What is the Spirit coming upon you? Take the glass, drop it into the pitcher. That's the baptism of the Spirit. That's the immersion of the Spirit. Now, not only do you have the Spirit in you, with you, around you, there's nothing but the Holy Spirit and his presence and his power. That's what Jesus is now saying, I have this for you as well. And so we come to this point, I want you to recognize it here. He says, you got to understand, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I'm going to do a work, and there's going to be a special empowering of the Holy Spirit that is apart from the Spirit being with you, para, and apart from the Spirit being in you, and that regeneration of the Spirit. Now the Spirit takes complete control and guides you and directs you and empowers you. And Jesus says, this is a unique thing. And so keep in mind that this is something that can happen and then do what? And then you don't experience the power. You don't experience the present because you don't have that baptism for the ministry. And I think it's important in the ministry to wait for the empowering of the Spirit, to wait for the leading. So when you go out, you realize, wow, there is no way that this can fail. Why? Because I got the direction, the insight, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I know it's not me. I know it's the Lord, and he's going to be glorified. And so you just become this instrument, this vessel that the Holy Spirit uses to do this incredible work of getting out the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we note this, Jesus is trying to make the distinction. I think it's important. It's a special empowering. It's distinct from the Spirit being with you. It's distinct from the regeneration where the Spirit is in you. Because understand, the regeneration, the Spirit is going to leave you because you're saved. You accepted Jesus Christ. The Spirit makes his home in you. But then there's this special empowering that begins to happen. And that's what Jesus says. They've already known the Spirit was with them. The Spirit was then in them in John 20 when he breathed on them. And now he says, listen, you have to understand that there's going to come a time that there is, you are going to be baptized. So hold on. Not many days from now, you're going to be experiencing this third thing about the Spirit coming upon you. Now, in verse 6, therefore, when they come together, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of heaven? Are you going to be establishing your kingdom here? So once again, we begin to see that their whole mindset of the restoration is this, that is it going to happen right now? Is it temporal? Is it here? Are you ready to restore your kingdom? And he says, wait, you're waiting for the Holy Spirit. He says, no, we're ready for your kingdom. You're not ready for the kingdom yet. You're going to be beginning to learn about my kingdom. You're going to be telling others about my kingdom. But the whole goal is to allow my kingdom is to reach the hearts of men one at a time. And so I love the fact that they're saying, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now understand that they had this belief that they knew about the kingdom. They knew about the Spirit. They knew how these things work. In the book of Isaiah, and I want to read you just one portion of the Old Testament, chapter 44, verses 3 through 5, just so you can kind of follow the fact that there was an understanding of the kingdom of God and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Let me read to you from Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 3. It says this, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. We understand the Holy Spirit like the water. And then he says this at the end of verse 3 of Isaiah 44. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. Do you understand? Now I'm pouring. This is what I'm going to do. It's a pouring out of my Spirit. And they will spring up among the grass like the willows by the watercourses. And then one will say, I am the Lord's. And another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and the name himself, and name himself by the name of Israel. I love this thing. He says, man, I just identify with God because the Spirit of God is so in me. And this is something where God had identified his kingdom with Israel and the Spirit. So I can understand, okay, are you ready for it now? Are you ready for it now? Well, there's going to be a time. This isn't yet. But he said to them, and I love what he does very graciously in verse 7. He says, listen, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons of which the Father is put in his own authority. But you shall receive the Holy Spirit when the Spirit, you shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. So when the Spirit comes to this point, epi, upon them, when we understand that it's not the para, it's not the n, it's the epi, we see the Spirit comes upon them. And he says, you have to understand, as far as the time and the seasons, your job is not to try to dictate what's going to be happening in the future. And so keep in mind that what begins to happen is that so often that as they misunderstand prophecy, the disciples kind of take a limited understanding of prophecy and apply it all to the now. Are you ready to do this now? Are you ready to do this now? Are you ready to do this now? But keep in mind that when he is going to come back and he's going to share that, the angel is going to make a statement where he says in verse 11, the angel goes, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? That's the same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So he's going to come back. But understand what's happening is here is they're saying, okay, Lord, are you ready to do this now? And he goes, you have to understand, what you're asking isn't what you're going to get an answer for. Because your goal is not to try to assume that you can fulfill something that God's going to do down the road. Your goal right now is to just wait for the Holy Spirit. And so don't try to move ahead of God. Wait for the Holy Spirit. So he says so wonderfully, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you will receive power, and I love this, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I love the fact that what he begins to do is he literally says, okay, you have to understand that what is about to happen is that you're going to be witnesses. You're going to wait for the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to become witnesses. Now, what is a witness? I want you to understand that a witness is not a judge. Guilty, innocent, you're not a judge. You're a witness. You're not the lawyer that tries to reason around all these arguments to make the people all nervous, because that's what they do when they stand on the stand and a lawyer comes. And you're not the jury. You're not the executioner. You're a witness. Do you understand? What is a witness? He's the one that's called to the stand, and the judge says, "What do you know?" And you only share what you know. And I love the fact that it says, you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to become a witness. You're going to be sharing what you know. You're going to be sharing the gospel, and you're going to be sharing it in love. You're going to be sharing it in wisdom. You're going to be sharing it with a reasoned response. And I think it's so important that when they become witnesses, I want you to see where their witnesses are. It begins first and foremost, you're a witness to me in Jerusalem. Sometimes the witness needs to be as close as you can get. See, people love to go on the mission field and say, "I'm going to witness over here. I'm going to witness over here." What's your witness in your house? What's your witness? If you know that you need the Holy Spirit to empower you, to come upon you, to truly be a godly witness in your house. Sometimes the witness needs to be close. And I think what happens is this, that we want the witness to be out, out, out. He says, there's a process. First, let it be close. First, do it right near you. Do it in your Jerusalem. Do it to the things that's right where you're at. Make it into your home. Make the witness into where God puts you at your job. Make the witness in your Jerusalem. I feel it's so important. Just not to those who are far away. Eventually, when the witness is here, he's going to move your witness out a little bit. Now it's in Judea. And so your witness is solid here, and your witness is solid around there. And then your witness begins to grow. And this is a beautiful thing. And then once it grows, is now we're going to move it on. We're going to move it to as far as we can. And this is the beauty of the witness. And so I love the fact he says, you are going to receive power. Now this word power in the Greek, if you paid attention, if you tuned in on the Calvary Chapel's Sunday message, we actually looked at where Pilate said to the Lord, "Don't you know that I have power over you?" I love that. A little tiny man who's a governor in Judea says, "I have power over God." Right. So, but we looked at that, and we noted there were two words in the Greek that mean power. One is dunamis, which means dynamic. We get our word dynamite from that. So dunamis power is explosive. It's very, it's easy to see. It's hard to hide. An explosive power. And there's another word for power that means exousia, which means authority or the right. Now, what Pilate was saying, "Don't you know I have authority over you?" And Jesus, "You have no authority unless it's been given." Man, you can't make your own authority. God has to give you authority. But here he says, not authority, he says, it's going to be dynamite. You understand that if you're nervous about, "God, can you do anything?" He says, "Oh, just wait on me." And when the ministry happens, boom, stand back and just let it happen. You understand, what do you do? Have you ever seen an old movie when someone lights the fuse to dynamite? What's the first thing they do? They run. Why? Because something's about to happen. The Holy Spirit, when he comes upon you and he prepares you for ministry and it comes upon you, understand, take a step back because something's about to happen. And that's what we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. Watch what begins to happen. Every time we're going to see, step back, something's about to happen. Step back, something's about to happen. And we're going to see the explosions of the Holy Spirit coming upon these people and in their ministries and of their message. And so keep reading through. I know we only got through the first 8 verses, but praise God we got past verse 1, which was my goal, and we didn't get as far as 26, but we'll continue the journey next week. But as far as right now, we got to the point of verse 8, and I think it's so important to recognize that there is a balance. And so be praying that while we go through this book, that we can wait on the Lord and that we will experience the power of the Holy Spirit, His explosive power, touch our hearts and touch our minds with the beautiful reality of what the gospel is. This book is going to show us how simple, but how profound, but how powerful the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And so, yes, Christian, speak out. Do not be afraid to speak out in this world, but speak out with the gospel. Let that be our lesson here today, but speak out with the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and as He directs, and watch the power be witnessed to all around. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, Father, we're so grateful for this word. Only You would bring us into this beautiful passage and to really recognize it. Here we see Jesus. And once again, as we see You, Jesus, Your words are profound. And Your words are clear. Lord, we understand that when it comes to the Spirit, that there isn't just the Spirit with You and the Spirit in You. But there's another moving of the Spirit. And to be honest, Lord, there are many people who are terrified of that. I want the Spirit with me. I want the Spirit in me. But I don't know if I'm ready for dunamis. And yet, Lord, we want the Spirit. You said wait for the promise. The Spirit was in them. You said wait for the promise. There's a beautiful promise of the empowering of the Spirit in any ministry. And we've experienced it. When Your Spirit empowers prayer, it becomes a thing of glory. When Your Spirit empowers a message, it becomes transformative. And again, a thing of glory. When Your Spirit touches us in worship, becomes a thing of glory. That's the Spirit coming upon. And those are the things we want. Not the simplicity, but the power of what You have to offer us. We want to see and be amazed on how You move and how You work. So continue to do that work in us and through us. We ask in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said,
Amen.